The Association of Classical and Christian Schools presents Repairing the Runes, the 2018 ACCS Annual Conference, copyright 2018. You may make additional copies of this recording for use by your school, but please do not sell any copies of the recording. Learn more about classical Christian education and ACCS at classicalchristian.org.
Good afternoon and welcome. My name is Karen Moore, and I am here to share with you my passion for scripture memory, which is hiding God's word in the hearts of our students. I teach at Grace Academy, which is a classical Christian school right here deep in the heart of Texas, about 3 hours just south of us on I-35. I've been there for, I think, 17 years now, and I've had the great privilege of teaching Latin, Greek, ancient civilization in grades 3 through 12, not all of those at every grade, just to be clear. And I've also served as an administrator and as a teacher mentor and trainer. So I've been an integral part of the school for a number of years, and one of the programs I have been a part of is developing scripture memory in our, not so much in our grammar school, but extending it into our upper school. I'm also the mother of 3 children, not so much children anymore, who have begun their classical education in kindergarten at Grace, 2 of whom who have now graduated, and 1 of whom is beginning her junior year in high school at Grace Academy in the fall. So I'm speaking to you today as a mother, as a teacher, and as a recovering administrator, and sharing this program with you from those 3 different points of view. Also, as a classicist, which you will hear come out in my speech very, very strongly. So I want to start with Deuteronomy 11, 18 through 19. Fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Teach them to your children, talking about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. In these words, we really see a 2-fold command. First part is to embed scripture within the hearts and the minds of our children. Learn them, know them, love them. Make sure that scripture is bound to our children and even to ourselves, such that it will be with us and with them wherever they go. Second, talk about what has been learned. Be watchful for what I like to call teachable moments throughout the day, and allow those opportunities to bring in a scriptural lens to better focus on the view that is all around us. This second instruction, I find, comes to us rather naturally. If we find ourselves possessing a biblical worldview, we can address situations and questions that arise by asking our kids, not just what would Jesus do, but let's go back to scripture and see what scripture says. How do we respond? How do we react in this particular situation? And that's becoming very easy to do, as we might quickly grab our Bible or grab our cell phone and have it handy to us. However, the first part of that instruction, let me say it back this way. The second part of that instruction, being readily equipped to assess biblical worldview in each and every situation, is much easier, much more easily accomplished, is much more readily accomplished if we have that scripture tucked away in our own hearts. In this fast food, microwave happy generation, it is easy to reach for a cell phone, but that isn't always the most powerful response. So I want to kind of get back into the idea of how to embed God's words in the hearts and minds of our children such that they are with them wherever they go and able to respond. This is a K through 12 program that I'm going to be advocating. And certainly, I don't think anyone in this room or anyone in our schools is going to disagree with the value of memorizing scripture. I think most of our schools are very good about doing this, particularly in the grammar school, where we do emphasize memorization because we see them as being natural little sponges that soak up anything, and they will love to just sit there and spend a lot of time learning their little grammar, learning their Bible verses, learning their hand signs with them, and they're absolutely adorable. I tell you, every open house that we do, every Grandparents' Day, get those kindergartners up there reciting scripture because they just are, it just melts your heart, right? To see what they are, first of all, what they can, are capable of memorizing at such a young age. And secondly, just to hear those voices singing praise and blessing to the Lord. But they also have the cute factor, too. I will tell my upper school students, you know, the kindergartners, they can pick their nose and their little wedgies, and everybody is great. You guys can't get away with that anymore. You've lost the cute factor. So what I want to talk about is how do we continue to encourage that memorization of Scripture up into the older students? Because they don't want to memorize Scripture like the younger ones do. They're not kindergartners anymore. They're not grammar school anymore. And things have to be distinctly different for them. So some of us might kind of wonder at this proposed project of memorizing the upper school and wonder, what is the precedent for that? We kind of look around. Who else is doing that? How have they done that? Is this something we can do, and how do we go about doing that? So as a classicist, I kind of wanted to look into the precedent in classical education. But for me, I don't just go back a few years. I go way back. So I want to consider, as we look back perhaps at Scripture and examples of Scripture memory in the Bible. And if you look, you will see the numerous times in which Jesus readily cites the writings of the laws and the prophets. He has a command of Scripture that goes beyond general familiarity. He really knows it. Now, some of us might be quick to point out, well, yeah, but he kind of had that whole Son of God thing going on. True, but as the Creed of Chalcedon affirms for us, he was both fully God and fully man. And as fully man, he still had to go not only through the diaper changes and they're learning how to walk, but he had to go through the process of learning how to learn as well. So if we want to get another example in addition to our Christ and Savior, we might also go look at Paul and the Apostle Paul and his writings. This I found fascinating. In the Old Testament, Paul mentions the stories of Abraham 21 times, references Isaac 3 times. By name, he cites Moses 13, King David 8, and Isaiah 6. Altogether, Paul quotes the Old Testament approximately 100 times and gives another 100 allusions, all without a cell phone. Paul was a mere mortal. He doesn't have the Son of God card. So we can more readily, I think, identify with him. We also know his past before he was Paul, that he was, like us, a sinner who failed in some pretty significant ways, which also, I think, helps us identify more readily with him. So I wanted to go back and look and see. I know I've heard of Paul's reputation, how he was trained in rhetoric, and he was trained in the different schooling and education. I want to go back and look and see what was the Jewish education system like. Memory, as it turns out, was a foundation of Jewish education in the ancient and in the classical period. Young Jewish boys, and sometimes girls depending upon the region, would begin attending school about age 6. They attended a Jewish school that was built onto the local synagogue that was called Beth HaSefer. I hope I pronounced that right. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but that's what it was called. And its primary purpose was to teach children the Torah. By the Torah, I mean the first 5 books, the Pentateuch. The Torah formed the center of their education as they used Scripture to learn to read and write in the Hebrew language, not unlike the Greeks would have done with Homer. The Jewish boys in areas such as Tarsus and Galilee would have also read from the Septuagint. The Septuagint is a translation into Greek of those same scriptures. So those scholars who would try to say that Jewish boys of that period, such as Paul, not so much Paul, they argue, but Peter and some other disciples, would not have had a strong education, yes, they would have, probably stronger than some of our students get today in the concentration that they had on scripture and study in multiple languages. So the education of the common Jewish fishermen, carpenters, and tent makers really would have exceeded our expectations for what we think of as your blue-collar worker nowadays. The education of the Mediterranean world, including Judea, valued an education that would not only prepare the mind and shape the character, but would also shape the character of every citizen as that civilization valued it. Why was Homer's work the center of education for Greek boys and girls? Because they wanted them to see what they valued in terms of character, in terms of what a man is, in terms of what virtue is, according to the Greek culture. Why would the Jewish culture ask their students, their young boys and girls, to memorize the Torah? Because that formed the center of their culture, of their education. Let's take a look at a different ancient culture, the Celts. The memorization and oral tradition were central elements of education throughout the ancient world. In Greece, there was an emphasis on Homer. In the Celtic tradition, they also had a high emphasis on memorizing an oral tradition. We learn this in Book 6 of Julius Caesar's Commentaries on the Gallic Wars. Caesar tells us, and this is actually something that if your students take AP Latin, they actually read this section of his commentaries, and I always like to stop and point this out to my students who will, you know, sometimes groan under the labor of a classical education or memorizing a great amount of work, perhaps a thesis or some other work. Their laws and their religious traditions for the Celts were all committed to memory. In fact, in one place, he talks about them spending 20-something years focusing to memorizing their religious traditions. Caesar tells us that he thinks one of the reasons the Celts held so tightly to this practice was that they believed that once they started to write these religious traditions down, they would lose the art of memory, the discipline of memory, the ability to strengthen that mind. So I point out to my students, you may be spending a few years memorizing scripture, try 20. For the Celtic tradition. You're getting off easy. Let's now look over at Rome. Roman orators such as Cato, Cicero, and Seneca were also very well trained in the art of memory. As students, they would be required to memorize and deliver famous orations from their predecessors. So in the Jewish culture, in the Celtic culture, and in the In the Jewish culture and in the Celtic culture, we see them memorizing religious works, not only for the purpose of educating, reading, writing, developing memory, but for the purpose of developing the character of what they considered to be important in their civilization. We see this in the Muslim tradition, too, in memorizing the Quran. In fact, I remember when my eldest son, who's now almost 21, which is so odd to say, when he was back in fourth grade, we took them on a field trip to a nearby mosque, and one of the leaders there was talking about their faith and their tradition and their practices, and talked about the importance of memorizing the Quran and how their students still did that today, even to the point of trying to elevate their faith over Christianity, because in his view, we take our religious tradition much more seriously because we're requiring them to memorize it all. And I just thought that was a really interesting perspective. I don't necessarily agree with him, but I thought, but there is a point to really taking the time to focus and hide those words in your heart and concentrate on them. So we see them working on that memorization, not just for education, but also for developing character. What is important to us as a community? The Romans, it was more the art of delivery of rhetoric, learning to write well, learning to speak well, learning to persuade well. So going back to Cato, Cicero, and Seneca, they were required to memorize and deliver as famous orations from their predecessors, things already written. In fact, in Cicero, We see his work Ad Harinim, which is attributed to him. Some scholars debate that, but for the purposes of this talk, he wrote it. In his book Ad Harinim, he actually emphasizes memorization, not just by topic, knowing a topic really well and giving an impromptu speech, but memorizing it according to words, specific words. And this is how he, in English translation, advocates for that. He writes to us, "Now lest you should perchance regard the memorizing of words as either too difficult or as of too little use, and so rest with memorizing the just general content of a matter as being easier and more useful, I must advise you why I do not disapprove," I love the way he says it, "I do not disapprove of memorizing words. I believe that they who wish to do easy things without trouble and toil must previously have been trained in more difficult things." In other words, we need to train our students in the more difficult task of memorizing word for word these longer passages so that as they get older, they can then memorize and deliver and recite and recall, perhaps as Paul did in his scriptures, with ease of labor because they've put in that time and that work. To this day, memory is still considered one of the five canons of rhetoric. You'll see it listed in any rhetoric curriculum in our vendor hall, right? Before memory are listed invention, arrangement, and style. Then comes memory, and then the final canon after memory is delivery. And I think we do a nice job of concentrating on many of those elements in our rhetoric programs in our high schools. I don't see the memory being focused on perhaps as well as we could do. I think part of that is we want to say, oh, there's so much going on, and do they need to memorize all 20 pages of a thesis? And I'm not here to say yes, they do, or no, they don't. But what I do want to say is I think we need to continue developing that art of memory. And I think based on the precedent, to contain something, to use as a vehicle for this memorization process, something like scripture, which is more than just memorizing a great speech. It's memorizing the words of our Lord that he commanded us to entrust to our hearts and our minds, that so shape our character and that will remain with us to guide us and help us to make wise choices, to give wise words of advice, apples of gold and settings of silver, at moments of prompting in the future. The final canon, as I said, after memory is delivery. It's much easier to focus on the art of delivery. It's much easier to focus on what makes great invention and style by studying great speeches and great passages that have been written before. We see that that is what the ancients did. Seneca, for example, was much lauded as an excellent orator. Even in his older years, as his memory was starting to wane, he could still recite over 100 different pieces of passages that he had memorized way back in his youth, because of the work and toil he'd put into memorizing Greek orators come before him, such as Demosthenes. I sat there working on this and reflecting, thinking, how many things can I recite from my youth and my memory? The only one I could really come up with was a passage from Alice in Wonderland and the Walrus and the Carpenter. There was a cute ditty there. And a few verses of scripture, but nothing of great length. And I found myself kind of envying that, the treasures that he must have had. So if we want to continue to develop this memory, and we want to continue to do that in the rhetoric school, we can look back at this present and say, well, yes, that was great and that was wonderful, but how do we do it today? So what I'd like to share with you is what we have done at our school, Grace Academy, to help train students in this art of memory in the upper school. I'll start with grammar. In the School of Grammar, our teachers do regularly work on scripture memory with their students. Even in kindergarten, we're looking at some of the shorter psalms and perhaps a passage of scripture. For example, I think in first grade is when we do Luke 2 and the story of the prodigal son. Some of the ones that we've also done are Psalms 101, Hebrews 11, comes into play, the story of the faith. James 3, the tongue, which, oh my goodness, if you can get them to memorize James 3 and like really remember it and use it, that's a guide to godly living right there. 1 Corinthians 13, Romans 12. They tend to get a little bit longer and a little bit deeper as they grow older, so that not only are they memorizing scripture, but teachers can have conversations with them about what they're memorizing and what does it mean and how should it affect the way we live and the choices we make and the way we relate to others. Several years ago, we decided to expand this into logic and rhetoric. We wanted to see our students' knowledge of scripture expand in a meaningful way. And it was actually a former friend of, well, not a former friend of mine, she's still my friend. A former administrator of ours, a good friend of mine, suggested, you know, I really think that once they get to this age, and she was talking about 7th and 8th grade, they can go past memorizing chapters of the Bible to memorizing full books of the Bible. And I thought, oh my goodness, that's a lot. But she was very passionate about memorizing scripture in context. One of my biggest pet peeves is when people like to quote scripture out of context and just use it for their situation. How, and their purposes and their agenda, but that's another story. How powerful is it for our students to know scripture and know it in context? So when it is then misquoted and misused out of context, they can detect that fallacy and they can combat it. Or they can at least know how to talk with their own friends about that argument, or train their own children down the road in those thoughts. So we began to explore memorizing whole books. Now, I'm not talking about like the entire book of Matthew. I'm talking about reasonable length of books. And they were approximately 100 verses in length each. The first one that we took on was James. And I did this with a group of seventh graders more years ago than I would like to recount. And those seventh graders are all now sophomores, have finished their sophomore year in college. This continued to go on to Philippians, Colossians, 1 John, and the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7, as well as a collection of psalms from the Old Testament. Initially, in the beginning, we made this a homeroom class experience. So when we first experimented with this, it was my class was the guinea pig. This was something I wanted to bring in. I was teaching ancient humanities to seventh grade using Omnibus 1, and James was one of the books on that reading list. So my thought was, well, instead of doing the lesson plans that textbook provides on James and just giving it a few days or a week, I'll make this a bit of a devotion for us, and we'll memorize a certain number of verses each week, and we'll take all year long to do it. So we start working on that. But as I said earlier, I also told them, dear ones, I love you all very much. You're very all special and wonderful. But we're going to have to work on your recitation because you've lost the cute factor. And I want you to come in and I want you to be able to recite this for your family or for the school community. And I want it to be interesting for them to listen to. I also want it to be interesting and engaging for you to learn and for you to deliver. I want you to get excited about this. Well, at the time, we were talking about Greek theater. And Greek theater, actually, if you look at the origins of that, it originated as an activity of worship. On the field, after the harvest, they would gather together to sacrifice to the god Dionysus. And they started out having a choral group sing stories about Dionysus. Eventually, one person, then two people, then three people would step forward to recite individual parts or interact with each other. And so you saw the first framework of the three actors and the chorus. And these came together and evolved into the plays, the Greek plays that you see. But interestingly enough, there was always an altar in the middle of the orchestra because it had evolved out of this worship service. I said, well, why don't we take that model but apply it by worshiping the Lord and memorizing James and breaking it up like a story, like a play. Let's pretend as though we are James and we're going to embody the message. We talked about nuntius, the messenger, and nuntium, the message. It's the same word in Latin, just a little different gender. We also talked about the phrase, don't shoot the messenger, and what that means. So a messenger is someone who's delivering a message, and they don't just go and hand a letter. And they don't just go and say, well, King Frederick says blah, 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 blah. They say, King Frederick says, how dare you come into my borders and make these impositions on my people, and you shall pay. And could get very angry. You're supposed to embody the message. So I said, I want, as we study James together, I want us to think about what he's saying. And if he was to say this in person to a group of people, how might he say it? Is he happy? Is he angry? Is he sad? Is he passionate? What is the message trying to deliver? So let's think about that. We can't know for sure, but there's some context we can deliver. And then we began to break it up. We memorize it all together. Everybody knew every scripture, but we began to break it up into parts of it that were choral and parts of it that were a student, one, two, or three people reciting. And this actually worked really well. They really became more engaged in the action of memorizing. They became more excited about the opportunity to deliver. And at the end, not only did we deliver for our school group, but we ended up being invited to a number of churches to present to them the entire book of James. And without fail, they received a standing ovation every single time. Because think about what our culture says about 13 and 14-year-old boys and girls. The teenager is not interested. They're self-focused. They're more interested in their video games. They're not really interested in character or standing up and speaking. But to watch these young men and women stand up and recite from memory the scripture inspired by the Holy Spirit with passion and conviction was a very powerful, moving thing. And it was something that resonated strongly within these students in their hearts. Well, since that time, the memory program continued to grow. We discontinued doing it by homeroom level, and we started breaking it into devotional groups. We now have devotional groups for the School of Logic, which for us is 6th, 7th, and 8th grade, and the School of Rhetoric, which for us is 9th through 12th grade. And we intentionally are mixing the grade levels because we wanted to see more interaction vertically between the different ages. We wanted to give the older students an opportunity to be leaders and mentors, the younger ones in this scripture memorization, and bring them together. So we now have faculty members. At our school, I think there are 4 in logic, 4 in rhetoric. And the logic group is memorizing one passage of scripture collectively. And the School of Rhetoric is memorizing another scripture passage of scripture collectively. And we cycle through a certain group. So, for example, this past year, the School of Logic was memorizing the book of James again. And the School of Rhetoric was memorizing a collection of Psalms. This coming year, the School of Rhetoric will be memorizing the Sermon on the Mount, and our logic school will be memorizing the book of, I believe it's Colossians, is what they're going to take on this year. And we spend time together reading it, memorizing it, and talking about the words that God has put before us and what they should mean to us. As I was talking to students and asking them about the model that we use and what advice would they give, I said, I'm going to talk to a group of teachers and administrators and parents, and what advice would you give? And they said, tell the teachers to really consider carefully how they lead these devotional groups, and that they themselves are investing the time and the energy and the love in the memorization, right? Don't make it a hall where you sit and grade your papers and let them memorize. Be a part of that. Be an active part of that. I would do my best to keep up with them and memorize with them as well. And oftentimes I would say, okay, this group is going to recite, and this group is going to recite, and then y'all hold me accountable, I'm going to recite too. I don't do it as well as they do, I confess. But I did stay up with them, and I did memorize alongside with them. And we did pray together. We used that time as a time to pray together and invest in each other well. And that made it something where even in those tedious moments where I've got a lot to do this week and it's something else to memorize, it really was something that began to nourish them and began to become a meaningful part of the time with them. Most of the students would say that just reciting it over and over and over again is very helpful. They also said, please do let them know that while we are very good boys and girls, they didn't use that phrase, but while we are good students and we do think that scripture memory is important, we don't spend a lot of time on this at home on our own. We go home, and we have other homework to do, we have chores at home, and we just kind of, it doesn't always get done. So having that regular time throughout the week, and for us, we meet 3 mornings a week, was very, very helpful for them. And in those times we meet together, we would do a lot of reciting repetition. Sometimes we would act it out. I like to have something where I'll have one student act out a verse. So we're going to all recite, and then Bobby over here is going to do an interpretive dance and act out the words of Scripture for us. And that could be a lot of fun, but could also be engaging. It was kind of a sneaky way of getting in the hand motions in grammar school, because some of them actually realized, you know what, those hand motions, they really helped. Let's make up our own hand motions. So they would do that, but then they wouldn't use them if they recited. Another action was walking. Some of them found that if they were walking in circles and reciting, getting the movement going was really helpful for them. Sometimes we'd walk in circles out inside, or if it was a really nice day, we'd go walk in circles outside and just walk and recite together. Interestingly enough, that's not unlike what the monks in the medieval period would do when they would create a labyrinth within their cathedral to make their own little pilgrimage and recite their scripture. Our art club actually built a little labyrinth on our school grounds, and so sometimes our group will go walk the labyrinth and recite the scripture either quietly to ourselves or out loud together. So it's difficult to try to get a group of students to come recite for you together in the summer. I don't know why. It's not like they don't have anything going on. But I wanted to bring to you just briefly, if I can get this going.
James, a servant of God and of the Lord.
Projecting. You can't see that. Why can you not see that? Well, I'm terribly sorry. This is playing audio, but for some reason it's not projecting. Well, I have a video of a group of 7th graders from a few years back who are reciting the entire book of James. And I wanted to show it to you because it shows the way they staged it, and for some of them how passionate they were. I will admit that not every student is going to be gifted in dramatic presentation, but it's a really great way of stretching them, even if they don't take a theater class, into presenting and reciting persuasively, and doing so on a great passage of literature. So I'll skip to my section on the fruit at the bottom of your outline. So we're now probably, I think, about 7 or 8 years into this program, and we have graduates who have gone on into college and beyond, who've memorized the Sermon on the Mount, plus multiple books of the New Testament and collections of Psalms. We honestly don't expect that they will, for the remainder of their adult lives, be able to instantly recall all of these wonderful verses. I don't know that that's a realistic expectation. But we do expect that these words will remain hidden in their hearts so they are ready to be called upon when needed. We hope that having gained a confidence from this exercise, they will also continue this practice in their adult lives of continuing to memorize and meditate upon Scripture and hide it in their hearts. I contacted a few of these graduates to find out, how did this really affect you? Is this something that is bearing the fruit in your life that we had hoped for? Though I didn't phrase it that way. I wrote them and said, remember when we all memorized James together and these other verses? What do you think looking back on that? How do you reflect upon that time? One graduate who is now a honors student in the Honors College at Baylor University, just finished a sophomore year, shared that memorizing James gave me a huge sense of accomplishment that helped me believe in myself. Reciting all of it individually in one take showed me what the mind was capable of with hard work and consistency. Another graduate who just finished his sophomore year at Texas A&M as an engineering student said, God has used it, the memory work, to speak to me when I need it and to speak through me to others. He went on to share with me how he had actually been having conversations with a fellow student who was struggling and was able to walk that student through the gospel and in many cases quoting the scripture that he had learned. And that student eventually prayed with him to accept Christ as his Savior. So that was a real blessing to hear that not only had it blessed him, but it had borne fruit in him that he was able to use to bless others. We pray that this discipline will continue to equip these young men and our many other graduates for whatever calling God has placed upon their lives in the same manner in which Paul so praised Timothy. But as for you, Continue what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it and from how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. For all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And that's in 2 Timothy. So thank you for your patience. I apologize for the lack of video. I would be happy to entertain questions about our program, what we have done, that you might have. Yes, ma'am. I'm sorry, say that one more time. Oh, we use the ESV in our upper school. And I think the most important thing is to pick one translation and stick with it. I think, believe me, I'm a translator, so I have my opinions on translations. But the main thing is to pick one and stay with it. There was one year where they did a collection of different scriptures, and the gentleman who put it together pulled from different translations. And that was hard for the students to follow because they kind of lost that rhythm. Okay. Other questions? Again, yes. Oh, good question. It's a 20-minute devotional, and on Monday, Wednesday, Friday, it's working on scripture memory together. And again, we memorize it, but we also discuss it and talk about it and pray for each other. On Tuesdays and Thursdays during that same time, we have what we call upper school chapel. One of those days, we have often speakers coming in giving a message to the students, and the other day, we have a time of singing hymns and collective worship. Other questions? I do have one student here with me at the Classical Academic Press booth who was reluctant to come up and speak into a microphone, but she just finished her junior year and has memorized a great deal of scripture, and said that if any of you wanted to talk to her and get a student perspective, she would be more than happy to chat with people as well. Okay, other questions? Okay, well, again, I apologize for the lack of video. I was counting on that to take up a good 15 minutes. But thank you so much for your attention. And if you do have questions, again, I'm at the Classical Academic Press booth. So thank you for your time, and I hope this inspires you.
James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. For if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind.
That man should not think to receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position. For he will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers his plant. Its blossom falls and beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away, even while he goes about his business.
Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has stood the test, he receives the crown of life that God has promised to all those who love him. But when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when? By his own evil desire. He's dragged away and enticed. And then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death.
Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created.
Listen, my dear brothers. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word, yet does not do what it says, is like a man who looks at his face in the mirror, and after looking at himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom, and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does.
Anyone who considers himself religious and does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. The religion that God our Father accepts as pure and false is this, to look after the orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world.
My brothers,
as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism.
Suppose a man comes in your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, but a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? My brothers, has God not chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones dragging you into court? Are they not the ones signing the noble name of him to whom you belong? But if you truly keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker.
Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. For judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment.
What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food, and one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it does not accompanied by action, is dead.
But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do." You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that. You shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless?
Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend."
You see that a person is justified by what they do, and not by faith alone. Was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them in the other direction?
As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead.
Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is ever at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, and will keep his whole body in check.
When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot wants to go.
Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell.
All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man, but no man can tame the tongue.
It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who are made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both salt water and fresh water flow from the same spring?
No.
Can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs?
No.
Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water.
Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. For such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. But where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you have disorder and every evil practice.
But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace is a harvest of righteousness.
What causes fights and quarrels among you?
Don't they come from the desires that battle within you?
You want something, but you cannot have it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight, but you do not have, because you do not ask God.
When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you might spend what you get on your own pleasures.
You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God.
Or do you think that the scripture says with that reason that the spirit he caused to live within us envies intensely?
But he gives us more grace. That is why the scripture says God opposes the proud,
but gives grace to the humble.
Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Submit yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. My brothers, do not slander one another. For if you slander one another and judge one another, you slander the law and judge the law. And if you judge the law, you are not a lawdoer, but a judge. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one that has the power to save and destroy. And you, who are you to judge another?
Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. But why? You don't even know what will happen tomorrow.
What is your life? You are like a mist that appears for a little while, then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will do this or that.
As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil.
Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins.
Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth is rotted, and moths have beaten you closed. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days.
Look, the wages you have failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent men who are not opposing you.
Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. You see how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crops, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains? You too be patient, for the Lord's coming is near. Do not grumble against each other, brothers, lest you be judged. Look, the judge is standing at the door.
As an example of patience in the face of suffering, take this prophecy spoken in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Joseph's perseverance and seen what the Lord has finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy.
Above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, or you will be condemned.
Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is any one of you happy? He should sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick?
He should call upon the elders of his church to pray over him and anoint him with oils in the name of the Lord.
And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will lift him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective.
Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops.
Brothers, if any of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins.
Was I hold them accountable for memorizing. What does that accountable mean? So with this group, this was part of a humanities class, and we used the omnibus curriculum, and we did a block humanities. So it was easy for me to schedule how much time and what days we worked on it. And I would give them just a memorization completion quiz grade. It was not difficult. It was, can you memorize your verses? And I would reset each time we did a chapter. So I'm working on James chapter 1, for example. I memorize all of that. And then we stop and we start working on James chapter 2. Now we still practice James chapter 1, but I'm only assessing chapter 2 memorization work, if that makes sense. But because we were doing it every day, it's kind of like the grammar chants in grammar school. If you're reciting things and memorizing them every single day, it tends to get into their brains better. When I teach the Judeo-Claudian emperors or the seven kings of Rome, I'll start class, even with my 10th grade students, by saying, okay, let's just remind me, who are those guys in their order? And we'll just go through them real quickly. So it's kind of that thing of, if we make it a habit, it's easier, right? Aristotle talks about excellence as being a habit. I'm trying to instill good habits. Now, when we went to devotions, obviously you can't do a grade. I mean, I guess you could, but I'd have to think about how you do that, because I have a number of freshmen, sophomores, juniors, and seniors. I have a mixture of kids. And what we do is we set benchmarks. And I was doing more of a carrot reward approach. And each time we came to the end of a chapter, or since we were doing selections of psalms, each time we finished a psalm and they could do it without prompting, we had a breakfast party because they were morning devotions. And somebody would bring donuts or breakfast tacos or orange juice. So it was more of a celebration. But I said, I'm not doing the breakfast party until we all get there, because we're a team. and we don't wait, leave somebody behind. And that worked because they were also always encouraging each other. And they learned what encouragement meant. Encouragement doesn't mean I'll stand up with you and recite it because you can lean on me, and I know it and you don't. Encouragement was more like lovingly, hey, let's get together at lunch and go over it together. Or hey, let me text you tonight and we can recite it together on the phone. So those kind of things started to happen. But I like that better than the grade. I like the idea of rewarding by, hey, let's celebrate what we just accomplished together. Good. Other questions? Okay, then I think this is our second finish. Thank you very much for your time.